New Life. It is good to be with you today. If we have not met, my name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn in them to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in our second week of this study that'll take us through various portions of this year. And as we jump in, I want to share a brief story with you that I read in a book by a man named Christopher Watkin this week. He talked about a pretty early but unknown to us influencer in our nation. And by early, I just mean 100 years ago, right? So it's not super recent, but it was a man named Horace Fletcher. Horace Fletcher was an influencer before there was the whole social media thing. I don't know how he influenced, but what I do know is the movement he started was adopted by the stars, right? They would have parties to affirm his influence. And essentially what he was influencing is that he was advocating that we would chew our food really, really well, to the point where he would advocate that we would chew 500 times before we swallow for each bite of food. Now, he would probably fall into the category of the gut health world, right, if he were alive today, because he was like, it was good for your gut, it's good for your health, it'll help you like be more influential and what have you. And some of the stars that would grab onto his influence would host parties, chewing parties, I guess. And what essentially they would do is they would take a bite and they would all chew until somebody rang a bell, and then they would swallow, right? Now, we laugh, but I wonder how many of those sorts of things exist today and that we've literally bought into. And I say literally bought into because the self-help world is a $13 billion industry today, right? There is nothing new under the sun. We are still on this quest for the quick fix or the life hack. Right, we want to win friends and influence people. We want to be essentialists. We want to have atomic habits, and we just really want to help ourselves live better. And I say that not because I think all of these things are bad. I've read those three books that I just mentioned, and I find them interesting, and I've taken pieces from them. But the reality is what we're doing when we look at self-help, when we follow these influencers, is we're just seeking wisdom. There's all this knowledge out there, more than has ever literally been before. And so we're just scrambling constantly to say, how do I take this knowledge that I have and apply it rightly? Right? That's what wisdom essentially is. And Corinth, this city and the church within the city that we're talking about, is absolutely no different. Remember, this is a church that existed in ancient Greece. And the currency of that day was wisdom. Right, you had Socrates and Aristotle, and the list could go on and on and on. And what they majored in and what they valued the highest in this culture was eloquence and philosophy, and the list could go on and on and on in seeking after wisdom. But here's what's happened. In this church that's surrounded by a wisdom culture, a mere 5 years after Paul had started it and it was going well, they start getting confused and going, how do we navigate this world? How do we navigate this culture? Maybe we need to look to these philosophers. Maybe we need to look to them to begin to set our worldview. And what has begun to happen in this church is they've just begun to devour each other and fight. And so Paul enters in and he says, hey, I've got some wisdom for you. It's salvation through a crucified man, Jesus Christ. And they, maybe like many of us, went, what? Really? Like, that's the wisdom that you're dropping on us here? Now, here's why I say wisdom. You might read this and go, this is a long passage, a short amount of time. Why did you choose to couple these two pieces together? Well, because in part, as Paul starts preaching through or teaching through this passage, or as he starts writing this letter in this section, he starts talking about the divisions, but then in verse 17, he tells this church exactly where the problem has come from. He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He's saying the wisdom that you're following is leading you astray, and that one introduction of the word wisdom gives way to 11 more mentions of wisdom and wise in the following passages that we're going to cover here today. So we're going to understand a little bit about wisdom and folly, and maybe I just ask this question as we get going. What are we chasing more? Are we chasing after the world's wisdom or the wisdom of the cross? Which one are we going after? Where do we spend our day? Are we chasing the wisdom that the world would have offered us? Or are we facing or chasing after what Paul here would call the foolishness of the cross? Is that what we're devouring and allowing to create our worldview? I'd argue for our church, it's no different, and for me and for you, it's no different than what we see in this church. Our hearts tend to look for someone or something else other than Jesus to follow, to boast in, to save us as we walk through a chaotic world. We do. That's what our hearts do. But here's the big idea I think Paul's going to hold before us today is only the foolishness of the cross has the wisdom to lead us through the chaos and end our boasting. So that's where we're headed. I'm going to ask you to pray for me because I really want what comes out of my mouth to point you exclusively to Jesus. And this has been a week where internally there's probably a lot of stuff back there that shouldn't come out. And so would you beg the Lord with me that he would guide my words and he would apply, most importantly, the gospel to our hearts. Let's pray before we jump into this text. Lord, this has been a hard week. And lo and behold, you have me preaching on division. It is a great mystery, and I'm grateful for it at the same time. But God, I am aware of my own heart, and I want to beg you, first and foremost, that you would not allow me to put before us any other stumbling block but the cross of Jesus Christ this morning. And God, I pray that by your Spirit, not only would you guide my words, but that you would guide our hearts, that we would not get distracted, if you will, from the cross of Christ. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit will make the cross of Christ the wisest thing that is offered to us today, this week, and really for our entire lives. And so would you give that to us? Would you be so merciful to us this morning to do so? We love you. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, it's a two-point sermon here today. And the first one comes from verses 10 to 17, where we see this picture of how human wisdom is yielding division in this church. Human wisdom is yielding division in this church. And so two of the things we see. Verse 10, we see an appeal for unity. When you see this, Paul uses one of his favorite ministry words where he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, is how that can be read in the Greek. And that term there is parakaleo. And so he is not coming after them saying, I demand this of you. But Paul is saying, I'm here to help you. That's kind of the root of that word. And he's like, so I'm here to help you. I am entreating you, appealing to you. And he's appealing with a sense of authority, but he knows it's not his own. He says he's doing so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we gloss over that, but I want us to slow down and listen to what Paul is saying to this church before he jumps into his argument. He says, hey, the one that is over all things is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his proper name. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. It means he is the Savior of the world. And Lord is also a title. It means he is the sovereign. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Even these arguments in every single person who is developing this human wisdom comes under the authority of God himself. And then in verse 10, he is calling this church to unity, and he defines what he thinks unity should look like. He says three things. He says, one, that all of you, not some of you, but that all of you agree. Now that term agree is the same term that means to say. And what he's saying here is he's saying to the church, you need to be able as a church to say the same things regarding what is most important. Because this church, much like our church and every other church in the world, tends to say a whole lot of different things, and we lose the ball in the weeds. And what he's pointing us to as we read this passage is the cross of Jesus Christ. To each other and to the world around us, the one thing that we should be saying and people are hearing the most out of our mouths is about the cross of Jesus Christ. No social justice issue, no political party, no this is the best worship style. It's Jesus and Jesus crucified. That's number one. Here's the second thing he says. He says there doesn't need to be any divisions. Schismata is the Greek term there. Sounds like schism. And so what's happening is there's little fractures starting to happen in this church where they're beginning to divide over human systems rather than over the most important theological ideas. Now, there's been no splant, right? No split plant of this church. But among them, there's probably some folks who are like, I'm not eating with them. They stand for X, Y, and Z. I'm not even coming to worship today. I can't worship after that person posted that on social media. I don't know how they did social media back then, but something like that, right? He's saying that there should be no division to that level where we're not willing to have fellowship or sit in the same worship service with each other. Here's the third thing, is he calls them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That term mind is used in Mark chapter 1 as fishermen mending their nets. And so essentially he's saying, church, we need to be able to say the same thing. The main thing is the main thing. I know Jalen Hurts has now hijacked it for the Eagles. But he's saying we need to keep the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ central. There need not be any division among you. And at the end, I think he's saying, where there is, you need to mend that net. Here's the second thing he's saying. He introduces us to the actual division in verse 11 and 12. 11, he says, Chloe's people is reporting to me that there's quarreling among you. And we don't know who Chloe is. She is probably a wealthy woman in this church, a tradeswoman, and at great expense to herself, she is watching the church fracture and fall apart. And at great expense, she sends someone across the sea to go and tell Paul, Paul, this place is a mess. Can you do something? And I want you to note that what Chloe is reporting is not that they disagree on important issues in the culture. What she says is they are actually quarreling about it. That's different. That's not a conversation about differences. It's not even a passionate conversation about differences. They are devouring each other. They are attacking each other's character. Quarreling can go so far as to say they are seeking violence against the other person. And James gives us a little bit of an idea of what quarreling actually is. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Friends, when we get into quarreling, when we're devouring another person, when we are just taking them out from character and whatever else it is, I don't care what it is you're standing for. I don't care if it's Jesus. I don't care if it's a political idea or a social justice issue. When we begin to devour, it negates that. It is revealing in us that it is our flesh and sin that are at war within us that is driving that. Christ hates it. Paul hates it. And the problem here, verses 12 to 17, is fascinating. It's factions. It's a group of people who are looking at essentially pastors, right? In verse 12, it says, some of you say, I follow Paul, right, who started the church, or I follow Apollos. This is another pastor, if you will, who was very eloquent. So he could have been like the Tim Keller of his day. I follow Cephas. Cephas is like, he's Peter, right? Peter is this bombastic, probably movement driver who would have started like an elevation worship, right? It just catalyzes people and sends them out. Some of them say, well, I follow Christ. And what they're probably getting at as we fast forward to the end of this book, they're like, oh yeah, we don't follow any people. We follow, what I would argue is them saying, our version of Christ and the fact that he has baptized them with a certain type of spiritual blessing. But at the end of the day, people are dividing as a church saying, I follow these folks. It goes down and Paul says, you know, I thank God that I baptized none of you except these couple of guys. Essentially, people are saying, hey, Apollos baptized me and he's the best. And so I'm going to follow him. And you people who follow Paul, psh. And so do you see these earthly divisions that they are beginning to make here? What they've done is they've misplaced their loyalty in leaders. And they've moved away from Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is he says, this literally, 17, empties the cross of its power. We do this today, don't we? I follow Tim Keller, I follow Jenny Allen, I follow Jackie Hill Perry, I follow Hillsong, I follow Elevation Worship, I follow Matt Chandler. Years ago it was I follow Mark Driscoll, I follow John MacArthur, right? I could just list names, R.C. Sproul, right? It's just what we do. And even among the body of Christ, we will look down our nose at other brothers and sisters because they might listen to another podcast than we do. We love to divide. We love to divide. And what Paul is saying here is this is actually fake wisdom. Verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Rhetorical question. Of course he's not. So if Christ is divided, why would the body of Christ be divided over these earthly matters? Was Paul crucified for you? Was Tim Keller crucified for you? Was Jenny Allen crucified? No! So why are you giving them your ultimate allegiance to the point where you would alienate another brother and sister in Christ? Were you baptized in the name of Paul or any of these other people? No. The reason I say I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is because Jesus is King. Because the triune God is the only one worth following with our lives. All other human wisdom will fall short. This week for our family yielded a week where I reflected back on the idea of surgery. Right? It was a year ago my wife had surgery in her medical adventure here. And that first time where we sat down and a diagnosis came and they're like, now you need to pick a surgeon. And this was like 8 months before surgery actually happened. And it was just this overwhelming moment where we're just handed this list of surgeons and we're like, okay, who has the best bedside manner? Who has the best skill? Because we knew we were literally entrusting our lives in the hands of this man or this woman. What's interesting is I thought back about this time, and you think back about an emergency room and a surgeon, there's a lot of people that literally keep you alive when you're in surgery, aren't there? I mean, literal medical assistants, you have anesthesiologists, you have nurses that do all sorts of different things. And so as I give this illustration, I don't mean to demean any of these roles. But after surgery, there is no person who looks back and says, wow, that medical assistant saved my life. We don't say that. We say that surgeon saved my life. I was talking to a nurse who's worked in OR for about 30 plus years afterwards, and she said, yeah, the surgeon is the captain of that ship. Everybody helps keep that person alive, but at the end of the day, you go, the surgeon saved my life, and the team that surgeon ran. Here's what Corinth is doing. They're boasting in the medical assistants rather than the surgeon. And when you say, I follow Anthony and I follow Ron Lutz and I follow Jack Miller or whoever that may be, we're getting it goofed up. We're saying, I follow the medical assistant, not the surgeon himself. That is Jesus. He is the only way, one who can save our lives. So how do we apply this? Well, the first thing I would say is this, I think, speaks in opposition to our celebrity pastor culture. It's super dangerous. And I'm not saying that every pastor who has a podcast or a Substack is somebody to avoid. In fact, I would love to do that. I would love to have the time to do that because it's just pastors shepherding in different facets. But man, when we build entire movements around a personality, I think it's so very dangerous. We are moving into this division. There's a disproportionate amount of power, and you can usually tell when that's happened, when they retire or something happens to them, God forbid, like a scandal, that everybody deconstructs or leaves the church. It's built on the wrong thing. Some of you might be saying, okay, Anthony, unity, does that mean that like we can't disagree and we can't argue about really important issues? No, I'm not saying that at all. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. We need the different perspectives within the body of Christ to push each other, to take stands outside of these walls in culture. Scripture in Romans 14, it talks about, Paul's like, hey, we can disagree on secondary issues. Different traditions, right? I mean, just think of Presbyterians and Baptists. We're going to differ. We're going to have different denominations, right, based on what we do with our water, right, in a church service. But there is never a reason for us to break fellowship with each other, to not be able to worship with each other. Some of my dearest friends are Baptist pastors. I learn from them. I eat with them. I love them. We never divide over those sorts of things. Here's the unfortunate, one last thing. There are times where we do divide. There are times where we split churches. Galatians 1 talks about when it is a true gospel issue, when you are adding to the gospel things like works, when you are saying that Jesus isn't God, right? Then we have a problem, and there are causes to schism or to split. The problem is, in our culture, is everything is a primary issue. Everything. Everything. I mean, I'm giving it 1-2% of the issues that we fight over are issues that are worth splitting over. If you want some help in navigating this, Gavin Ortland has a book called Finding the Right Hills to Die On, The Case for Theological Triage. Again, Gavin Ortland, Finding the Right Hills to Die On, The Case for Theological Triage. It might just be good for us to sober up a little bit and read that. And think through, is everything I'm calling a gospel issue a gospel issue, or is it just a serious difference of opinion? Here's the other thing. This is why I asked you to pray for me. I have been so provoked internally this week. It started in our denomination where I saw something just blow up as it usually does. The rage machine that's in the world has totally infiltrated the church. It's not just our denomination, it's all of them. I made some calls this week to make sure, right? But I just watched the rage machine devour other people. People just scouring the internet, waiting for pastors to make a misstep, and then just jumping to all sorts of conclusions. So I was already ruffled, and then I just got really sad. You have a young woman, a young Ukrainian woman, murdered on a train. You have children gunned down in a school. And you have Charlie Kirk assassinated. And I'm just sitting there going, what is going on? But the provoking continued when, after that assassination, I watched the church devour each other. Here's what Jesus says. John 13. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer, a theologian, has written a book called The Mark of the Christian. It's a little book. He says this. Here's what's happening here. Jesus is giving a right to the world upon his authority. He gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love towards all Christians. And we must not get angry when they do it. If people say, you don't love other Christians, we must go home, get down on our knees, and ask God whether or not they are right. And if they are, then they have the right to have said what they said. Friends, this week on social media, the world has had a lot of reasons to look at us. And friends, my temptation was to jump into the fray too, but to look at us and say, oh no, they're not Christians. I can tell by how they talk to each other. Jesus takes it a step further. Uh-oh. John 17. In John's high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father about the disciples. He says, he prays that they, the disciples, might all be one. There's that unity. Just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is saying, when we devour each other, and we do not show unity in the main thing, it can actually serve to be proof that the Trinity doesn't exist to the outside world. Do you see that? What we are facing as a culture is not benign. When we lose our cool on social media, that is not just a fringy thing. It is something that we need to address quickly. Friends, the camps that have developed in our denomination and in the church at large, and yes, even in our own church, it is worldliness. It is evil. Here's a second point. There's the wisdom of the cross. Paul then moves in verses 18 to 25, and he says basically in 17, hey, Christ sent me, right? Not even to baptize, right? He kind of puts that in his place. He doesn't demean it, but he says, my first take is I'm here to preach the gospel. That is what's most important. And he says, if we continue to fight, then Christ is emptied of its power. The cross is emptied of its power. And so he turns gears and he says, okay, what is true wisdom? And so we see a great reversal. We see wisdom that actually proves to be foolishness, and then we see foolishness that actually proves to be wisdom. Here's the wisdom that proves to be foolishness. There's a group of folks, and you'll see it in verse 20, where he says, where is the one who is wise, right? This is the philosopher of the day. Where is the scribe? This is the educated person. Where is the debater of this age? This is the eloquent orator, right? And these are the people who are coming up with all this human wisdom, some of it even disproving God. When he says, where are they? I think he's referring back to verse 18, where he says, the word of the cross is folly. We'll get to that in a minute. To those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. When we get to that part of eternity, we're going to look around, and every ounce of human wisdom will be gone, at least to the extent that it argued against God, or it argue that humans can somehow find their way to him. He goes back to the book of Isaiah 19, and he quotes this book this verse in Isaiah 29. It says, "Therefore, behold," God said, "I'll do wonderful things with this people and wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." What God is saying is all of this human wisdom that we think is disproving God and is going to find our way to Him, He's like, actually, that's just all going to evaporate when Christ returns. The wisdom of this world will prove to be foolish. But then He flips the paradigm and He says, but the foolishness that God offers will prove to be wisdom. In verse 18, it talks about the word of the cross. He says it's folly. That term folly is moria, which can be short for moron. That's what it says. It says the cross is moronic to those who are perishing, who don't know Jesus. That is how strongly the world hates the cross. It says it's folly to those who are perishing, but those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Here's why it's folly. I just want to think about it, because sometimes you just got to admit, the world kind of has an argument, right, from a non-spiritual standpoint. What is that? What is the cross? It's an electric chair. It is something where criminals are punished and killed for. And Paul's coming and saying, this guy on death row is all the wisdom in the world? To a bunch of Greeks who are saying, wisdom will lead you to a place of prosperity and health, and you won't suffer, and you'll have great relationships. Sounds like the health and wealth gospel, right? To them, they're like, really? You're going to follow a guy who was executed? I mean, you can see why they would say it's folly. You see, the Jews and Greeks, he's not just being insulting here by naming these two folks in 22 and 23. The Jews, it says, they demanded power, right? They demanded signs all throughout the New Testament. The Jews are coming up to Jesus. They're like, if you're so powerful, where's your sign? Give us some miracles. And they want the miracles so they can follow him, because that's the dude who's going to overthrow the government. I think they're going after power. And the Greeks, right? What are the Greeks doing? They seek wisdom, eloquence. They're going to just explain their way there. Think about it. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Zeno, Zeno. I didn't look up how to actually pronounce that. Do you know what? You know what he started? Stoicism. Do you know what is, in my opinion, the fastest growing religion among young men? Stoicism. Today, we are still leaning so heavily in the wisdom of humankind. Now, here's what I don't want you to hear me say. Paul is not anti-intellectualism. He's not against us using our brain. In fact, same book of the Bible, he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. He wants you to be mature in your thinking. What he is against is things that put humans at the center of the universe and acts like we can get to God on our own. Jesus in his ministry said that doesn't work time and time again. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He's saying, if we keep thinking in human wisdom, we're going to get to God and we're going to get to that life that ultimately satisfies, we are going to be poorly and sorely mistaken. It is only through humility where we find Christ, where we bow our knee and find Jesus. It's not about us finding God. It's about God humbling himself, reaching down and plucking us out of our sin and our rebellion. That is the folly of the cross that turns out to be the ultimate wisdom of the God of the universe. At the end of the day, here's your formula. Paul is saying the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of humans, and the weakness of God is greater than the strength of humans. And he's not saying God's foolish, and he's not saying God's weak. It's a play on words where he's saying at his worst day, which he doesn't have, he's still more wise than any of us on our best. And with his little pinky, he is far stronger than our strongest day in the gym. All right, we're going to wrap up with this. Here's a picture. Pictures help, right? Because it's quite an argument that Paul is making in this passage. But I think these are the two lenses that he's offering us. He's offering us a gospel-centered lens or a cross-centered lens, and then he's offering a worldly lens. And I think this is something that we're going to revisit time and time again in this passage. What is he saying? Christ was crucified. That's folly, but But for those of us who believe it, as we go through the cross, it makes sense. When we are weak, we are strong, because he weakened himself so that he can go through the cross to the resurrection. And on the other side, there is true power and wisdom for those who are being saved. It is why, as we read our Bibles, how does he start his teaching in the book of Matthew? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit and meek and merciful. Why does he say those who lose their lives will gain it? Why doesn't he give us a tutorial on flipping over tables? But he does teach us how to wash each other's feet. When the sons of thunder, James and John, go past the apostate and says, Jesus, should we call fire down on them? He goes, no, that's the spirit of the age at work in you. Why? Because the way up is down. It is humility in Jesus, because he humbled himself and hung on the cross. The worldly lens says it is human power and human wisdom that is going to somehow get to salvation. And what Paul's saying in this passage, you see that little comic strip, boink, right there? We're going to bounce right off that cross. We're going to shoot in the opposite direction. We're going to think the cross, either we think it now or we think it later, it's moronic or it's scandalous. Friends, even in the midst of our current cultural moment, even if Bible verses are sprinkled in, you know the going philosophies of our world are either triumphalism, if we get the right people in the right place, then God's going to come back, or he's going to redeem and make everything more moral than it is. And that's just not the economy that we see. Or the other side of that are things like critical theory. I've talked about it before. There are things we can learn from it, but it is a bankrupt worldview. Because what it does is it says, once the weak take over the strong's position and they're in power, then it's going to be great. Forgetting that it's just another terrible power dynamic. It's just another power grab. And we're going to bounce off the cross if we think that's our worldview. Christ is saying, or Paul is saying, that the ultimate wisdom is through the folly of the cross. So many more things I could say, and I'm not gonna. Here's the last thing I want to read. Verse 26, we didn't read it out loud, but he tells his church, he says, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful or of noble birth. Right? He says not many because the Chloes of the world exist there. But what he essentially is saying here is, hey, every single one of us, Paul included, even though he had the resume of resumes, he said we're essentially nobodies. He said, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, including what happened with Jesus Christ. In the end, he said, the significance of this is we don't have any room to boast. There is no room for division because we can't boast of our position. The only thing we can boast in is Christ and what he and he alone has done for us. Friends, the wisdom of the world says the strong win. The wisdom of God says the cross wins. Only the foolishness of the cross has the wisdom to lead us through the chaos and to end our boasting. With that, I'm going to pray and we'll move to the table. Lord, we come before you, and it may be hard for us to admit, but apart from the cross, we are spiritual nobodies. No resume, no intellect to stand on that can manipulate you in any way, shape, or form. Lord, we rely solely on the folly of the cross that we praise you that in your grace and mercy you've revealed to us. It will one day just be that great wisdom. It already is. I pray that we would live out of that wisdom. And Lord, for those of us who are still chasing after or relying upon our own wisdom and understanding, God, would you open our spiritual eyes to see you more fully? Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.